Everybody loves a good conspiracy theory. They say that fact is stranger than fiction, and so many will believe even the most outrageous theories, assuming that the weirder they are, the truer they are. So whether it is, I don't know, government complicity in the assassination of President Kennedy, or 9/11, or the popularity of things like the Da Vinci Code and the X-Files that thrive on sort of conspiracy paranoia, people just lap it up. Then take this extreme example. You remember David Icke? He's still around. He's the footballer who declared himself on Wogan, of all places, to be a son of God and started wearing only turquoise shell suits. Well, it's up to him. But he now declares himself, this is what he says, to be a full-time investigator into who and what is really controlling the world. So he maintains this, that the world is in fact ruled by a secret group called the Elite, or the Illuminati. And in 1999, he published a book, one of 15, called The Biggest Secret, in which he wrote this, that the world is controlled by a race of reptilian humanoids known as the Babylonian Brotherhood, and that many prominent figures are actually reptilian, including George W. Bush, Dick Cheney, Queen Elizabeth II, Henry Kissinger, and, of course, Chris Christopherson, the actor. He believes that these reptilians engage in drinking blood, human sacrifice, and Satanism. Even weirder, he claims that a small group of Jews led by the Rothschild family also demonstrates a reptilian bloodline, and they financed Hitler and supported the Holocaust. Icke has strongly denied that he's anti-Semitic because he stresses that the Rothschilds are reptiles, not Jews. It's extraordinary, isn't it? It's quite fun, I suppose, to speculate and let the imagination run riot, but it's actually pretty worrying to think that anyone, including himself, could actually believe this stuff. But I gather that a five-hour speech he gave in Toronto to students some years back, he had a standing ovation. Well, I suppose if I wanted popularity, I suppose I could start convincing myself and you lot that Tony Blair is in fact Genghis Khan, that Sven-Göran Eriksson and David Cameron were twins separated at birth, and that the rector is a hamster. I mean, that's ridiculous, isn't it? Isn't it? Now, I'm just getting my own back on the rector while he's away, because he showed a ludicrous photograph of me at the annual church meeting on Tuesday. But this leads me naturally on to Psalm 110. Have I completely lost the plot with this talk of conspiracies? What on earth is going on here? What has that got to do with Psalm 110? Well, I grant you not a huge amount, but it might perhaps give something of the flavor of some of the confusion and, frankly, incredulity that David's first audience might have felt listening to this psalm. David Icke is full of talk of the real powers behind the thrones of the world. But here we actually have one of those seated on one of the thrones of the world, King David, referring to somebody else who appears to be pulling the ultimate strings behind his throne. All very strange. And it perplexed David's own contemporaries, and it certainly perplexed those of Jesus centuries later. And that's a fact that Jesus used to his advantage, as we will see. So this is one of those psalms whose title is very significant. Do you see there in the Bible it's described as a Psalm of David? Well, big deal. I mean, loads of psalms are Psalms of David. But this is significant that this is described as such, because it is one of the most quoted parts of the Old Testament in the New Testament. This was a favorite for many of the writers in the New Testament. And very often, the arguments that they make about it in the New Testament depend on the fact of David himself writing it. Let's see why. You see, at the beginning, David speaks of the Lord. There you see in capital letters, verse 1. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember that we remember that that is shorthand for Yahweh, God's revealed name, the God of Israel. So holy that you couldn't say it, and so they found different ways of pointing to it. They use Lord. And so that's why we have it in capitals, so that we can be alerted to that. Now, there's no surprises that David here is speaking to him, his God. But he says Yahweh is in conversation with my Lord, or King. Well, who's that? Who is this power behind the throne? When did he come onto the scene? Is he some sort of puppet master behind the scenes, like, I don't know, the Wizard of Oz or something like that? Well, if we try to do a bit of detective work, and it'll require some brain cells to be engaged, so if you came to church this morning expecting to have a chill-out session, I'm afraid you're sadly mistaken. You'll have to use your brain cells a little bit this morning. If we're going to do a bit of detective work and follow David Icke's lead in trying to find out who or what is really in control of the world, well, we'll have to examine what King David is on about. So to avoid confusion, because we have these two lords, I'm going to call God, Yahweh, the Lord, and the other one, the one that David calls my Lord, we're going to call him David's King, just so that we can get the two clear in our minds and find out what David is on about. And I think we'll find that his answers for who is behind the thrones of this world are infinitely more plausible than David Icke's ridiculous assertions. Now, this psalm naturally divides into two parts. You notice that there are two occasions in the psalm where Yahweh speaks to David's king, verse 1 and verse 4. And each one of those reveals something very significant about him. And the first is this, David's God king. Look at what he says. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is clearly a privileged position, isn't it? At the right hand of God. This is no mean invitation. It's said, isn't it, that if you go to a smart dinner party or something, you always wait to be seated by your host. After all, if you end up sitting uninvited in a seat of honor, you'll just have to face the embarrassment of being moved down. But we're not talking here about some sort of dinner party etiquette or a social faux pas. This is something that simply does not happen. We're not in the dining room here, we're in the throne room. The very throne room of Yahweh, the creator, ruler, and sustainer of the universe. And he says to David's king, come up and sit down. Who is this? It's astonishing. Well, to begin to answer this, we need to actually go back a few months, maybe a few years in David's life. We've got no idea when that happened, this event, and we have no idea precisely when he wrote this psalm. But the day in question for David was one of those watershed days. You know, you can think back in life, every now and then there's been a day after which nothing can ever be the same again. Well, this was one of those watershed days for David. Will you turn back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7? A watershed day for David. Now, the context of this is crucial. Remember that up until this point, the people of Israel had gone through decades of unrest, political instability, all kinds of problems. The period of the judges that preceded this, well, had been one of real anxiety and fear, with different armies on all sides sort of threatening and marching in and generally causing chaos. And David's predecessor, the first king, King Saul, had done his best to sort things out, but, well, for one reason and another, had failed. It's only by this point, you get to this point in David's career, that things settle down. It says in verse 1, the king was settled in his palace, and that Yahweh had given him rest from all his enemies around him. It's very significant. Just bear this in mind because it'll ring bells in a moment. You see, the country had at last been united and stabilized in a way that probably hadn't been seen since the days of Joshua. It is a fantastic moment. The moment that everybody's been waiting for. So naturally, having achieved this wonderful peace, like any great leader, he starts stroking his beard and wondering, well, what am I going to do next? What big project can I get on with? And it suddenly dawns on him that here he is living in this majestic palace when all the time Yahweh is still using a tent. A tent is his primary meeting place with his people. And in this tent or tabernacle was kept the Ark of the Covenant or Covenant Box. David thinks to himself, that can't be right, surely. Yahweh's covenant box shouldn't be in a tent. It should have a palace. A temple. Grand, impressive, because he is. The logic is impeccable. The sentiments are noble. But God's reaction is hardly favorable. God replies, you're not going to build me a house. In fact, I'm going to build you one. No, this isn't going to be some sort of palace for holiday retreats, no. It's actually going to be a dynasty. That kind of house. Well, that's all very nice and everything, but there are two very weird things about what God promises to David. Have a look with me down there, verse 10. I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since. I appointed leaders over my people Israel. And then this is the key. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. Now that's very strange. Do you see what's going on? Isn't rest from their enemies precisely what had already been enjoyed, was enjoyed now as a result of David's work as king? Verse 1 is clear. There is rest from their enemies, and yet God points forward to something beyond the current rest and stability that they have. He promises something better, perhaps. Then look on to verse 12. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I'll establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. Well, if you know your Old Testament history, you know, that's got to be Solomon. Solomon is the one who builds a temple. But it then goes on to say, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, Solomon doesn't quite fit with that. And in fact, when Solomon died, the kingdom was cut in two. Almost the opposite. Of course, David couldn't have known that. And yet, he's given these spectacular promises. It's too much to take in. And if we had time, we could read on and just see how David reacts. This is, you know, who am I that you have given all this to? It's just mind-blowing. But it's hard to understand, isn't it? I mean, the first promise implies that the rest from the enemies that he already enjoys is not complete, and that they have to wait for a time when they will be fully secure from their enemies. And the second implies that there is, well, every human king longs to found a dynasty that will last a long time, but to last forever, pushing it a bit. Now, as we come back to Psalm 110, the point of this sort of background is that it explains that David was thinking along these lines already. He'd been thinking and aware that there was something more to come in the future, something pretty special. An eternal king who would bring true peace at peace and secure boundaries for God's people forever. Now, put two and two together. What do you get? Well, for all his flaws, David, he was a great king. His flaws were pretty huge, but his greatness was pretty huge too. But he knows that God has promised someone far, far greater than him. One to whom Yahweh says, come up here and sit at my right hand. As some of the hymns put it, David knew that great David would have a greater son, who would share God's rule and authority as king. Verse 2 and 3 in our psalm expand on this. Yahweh will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Remember verse 1? A day will come when they're going to be a footstool for you to rest your weary feet on. The enemies presumably would not come willingly, but verse 3, your troops will be all too willing. They will flock to you because you're the king. And you'll be arrayed in holy majesty. Now, if that is not talking about some sort of divine figure, quite frankly, I don't know what is. But this is a king, for sure, but holy. A perfect king. Well, you'd have to be, wouldn't you, if you're going to sit at God's right hand. You're not going to last very long if you're not. I mean, it's not possible for just any old person to amble into the presence of a holy, living God, let alone sit down next to him. Is it any wonder that David regards him as his superior? And this is the argument that the New Testament uses. When Jesus is discussing the issue with the Pharisees towards the end of his life, he actually quotes this psalm. And on the basis of it, he proves that David's descendant, and therefore royal heir, must be superior to him. The Christ, the Messiah, the anointed king who is to come. Why else would David address him as my Lord? Not my son, my royal son, my equal, but my Lord. Not my colleague, but my Lord. He clearly sees that his descendant will have the power behind his own throne, because he has the power at the right hand of God's throne. Now, David, I can quote, may have their conspiracy theories, their paranoid fears about what is really going on, but King David points us to the one who is truly in control. And this is important. You see, his is no malign or dangerous influence, pulling strings and moving pawns across some cosmic chessboard. Far from it. His power, despite its divine scope and intensity, is in safe hands. Many will welcome the thought of someone occupying this role in the universe. It'll come as some great relief. Others will be alarmed by it. He has enemies, because God has enemies, those who simply do not want to have anybody else calling the shots over their lives. Which is tragic, because when you see what this divine king is really like, and more importantly, what he does with his power, you'll banish thoughts of conspiracy theories and cosmic puppet masters forever. For this is truly awesome power in safe hands. And to see this, let's look on to the second thing that Yahweh says to David's king. David's God king, secondly, verse 4, David's priest king. You see that verse 4? Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. All very mysterious. David is emphatic. God has sworn. And as if that is not enough, I mean, that by itself will be enough to be confident in, don't you think? God has sworn. But if that's not enough, he goes on. He will not change his mind. You got it? Now, after an introduction like that, you'd expect some sort of cosmic earthquake or something, or some thunderous revelation, wouldn't you? What is this rock-solid truth? You're a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Well, what an anticlimax that is. Well, for what? What does that mean? Well, as you might expect, that is no anticlimax. It actually changes everything. Our view of this divine king is fundamentally transformed. For it means that he is also the priest king. Now that phrase may not seem particularly disturbing or confusing to you. It might be something that you're quite used to. If you're regular in churches, you'll have heard about the great high priest and so on. But just hang on a minute, because you see, if you're an ancient Jew, the very idea would have seemed ridiculous. You can't have priests who are kings. It's as absurd as freezing flames, or breathable concrete, or even, dare I say it, hamsters as rectors. But actually it's more serious even than that, because you see, God created the new people of Israel, and when he did so, he created, at the time of Moses, a priesthood to be descended from Moses' brother in the tribe of Levi, hence the Levites as priests. There was to be a very clear separation of powers. You had the priesthood appointed on the basis of their birth and tribe. Then you had the judges and the kings taken from different tribes altogether. And then you had the prophets individually called by God from all walks of life to hold the leaders and, in particular, the kings to account. Clear distinctions were never to be blurred. The penalties, even for kings who tried to take on a priestly role, were severe. And that was how God intended it, a separation of powers. So when David starts quoting God, referring to his king as a priest, eyebrows at the very least would be raised. And it's almost as if David is aware of the controversy. Why else emphasize the solidity of God's words? He's swearing on oath, an unchanging decision. Perhaps some are having to assume, well, God has changed his mind. Well, he did, if by priest you mean someone who is a member of the tribe of Levi, a priest in the Old Covenant. But funnily enough, that's not what he means here. The genius of what we find in Psalm 110 is that Melchizedek is a shadowy figure from long before Moses, back in Genesis, is described as a priest, long before the tribe of Levi was even a glimmer in anyone's eye. He was a contemporary of Abraham, a very mysterious figure indeed. The swirls and the mists of time are particularly thick when it comes to trying to work out what is going on with him. But these are the basic facts. He was a contemporary of Abraham, and Abraham paid him homage. He was the king of Salem, the forerunner of Jerusalem. His name was Melchizedek, meaning king of righteousness. And he mediates between God and Abraham. He received on God's behalf Abraham's tithe and gave gifts in return. In short, a person who is Abraham's superior, who is both a king and a priest. Does that matter? You're sitting very patiently listening, I hope, on the whole, to all this sort of Old Testament obscure history. Does it matter? Well, it actually matters a lot, because you see, it sets a precedent from before the law was given, whereby kings can sometimes be priests. And that matters a lot, because when we get to the New Testament, we will see the New Testament refers to a divine king who functions also as a priest. I wonder if you knew this. The Anglican prayer book that was formulated first during the Reformation has a number of psalms designated for special days through the year. I wonder if you knew or remembered which day of the year this psalm is specially designated for. If you're not sure, let me put you out of your misery. It's actually Christmas Day. Let's have a look at the psalm again. It's rather odd, isn't it? I mean, what's this got to do with Christmas? What do we celebrate at Christmas? We celebrate the birth of a king, yes. And at the start of Matthew's Gospel, we have a genealogy clearly demonstrating Jesus' royal credentials. He's descended from David. He has royal blood in him. Great. But what that means is that he's not descended from Levi. And yet, Matthew describes the angel, do you remember, saying that he is to be called Jesus, because he will save people from their sins. Dealing with sin or our rebellion against God, well, that is a priestly job, not a kingly job. But here in Psalm 110, as in Matthew chapter 1, the two are combined. A priest-king. In the order, just like Melchizedek. Following his pattern, this is Jesus the Christ, the King, the Messiah, the Anointed One, King Jesus. Just like King Melchizedek. So when you get to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, well, you find that there's a lot to say about Melchizedek. Because Jesus, the great high priest, the priest forever, is also the king. This is what he does with that absolute power. Just imagine, if you had absolute power in the world, what would you do with it? What would you do with it? This is what Hebrews describes Jesus as doing with it. The beginning of his book. After the Son, who is the radiance of God's glory, is just like God, he is God. After he had provided purification for sins, what did he do? He sat down. Does that ring any bells? Where? At the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Does that ring any bells? David's divine and priestly king is none other than this Christ, Jesus. The one who died on the cross on Good Friday and who rose again on Easter Sunday. Well, of course he did. He's at the right hand of God. He is a priest like Melchizedek forever. No wonder death was unable to keep its hold on him. He is the forever priest king. Now, you'll be relieved to know that we're getting to the point now. But this psalm, you see, is not the most quoted in the New Testament for nothing. It is absolutely jam-packed. And I just scratched the surface. Why do we need to take this seriously, though? Well, it's about Jesus, our true king. The one to whom kings and emperors must bow, willingly or not. This includes King David. He is the one who is in control of the universe. That is an awesome thing. He deserves our worship. And by that means, we mean surely more than just singing a few songs to him, which he likes and appreciates. But it's about a life of absolute and total devotion and obedience, 24/7. But when we see what he does with his power, we see that it is incredible power in safe hands, because he uses that power to come to earth as the slave king, the sacrificial king, the defeated king on the cross, and thereby defeating sin and death. He was the ultimate priest because he offered the ultimate sacrifice himself. Did you notice in the psalm all those future tenses? That the point God makes in his first instructions to David's king is that he is to sit at the right hand for a time, until. Did you notice that word, until? Until what? Until his enemies are defeated and humbled, and then at the end, until the day of his wrath, when kings will be crushed and nations held to account, he will have the authority and the power to judge the world. You might think that unfair or unnecessary, but this is no conspiracy theory or shadowy secret. For there to be justice in the world, there must also be judgment. Otherwise, sin wins and sinners get away with it. And the God-king who sacrifices himself for rebels as the priest-king cannot and will not allow evil to win. So what do we do if we find that particularly terrifying? Because terrifying it is when we recognize ourselves before him. Well, listen to some words, my final cross-reference, you'll be relieved to hear, from Paul's sermon in Athens in Acts 17. Don't look it up, let me just read it to you. After referring to the problem of worshipping non-existent gods when there is one true God who has revealed himself in the world, Paul goes on like this. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. Does that ring any bells? He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Our series has been Easter and the Old Testament. At one level, Psalm 110 doesn't have much directly to do with Easter. But according to Paul, that it's clear that Easter demonstrates the truth of this psalm, that the God-King will judge, but that there is hope from the very same person because he is the priest-king. What do? We repent. Turn back to him, asking for forgiveness on the basis of what he's done for us, and we rejoice in his awesome victory over death and evil. Sometimes a sermon leads directly into a specific thing to do and to say, and that is good. But sometimes, actually, more significant, it leads us just to change the way we think and to understand something more deeply and more profoundly about who our Lord and Savior is. And I think this is one of those times. Because once we understand more of who he is and more of what he's done with his power, then the more willing we will be to run to him as a servant, a willing servant of God's, of David's king, one of the countless members of his kingdom who there in verse 2 will flock to him at the final battle, because he is the one alone that they can trust with such absolute power. And that is when you live a life and a lifestyle of worship of your true authority, who is also your rescuing friend, the divine king, who is the priest king. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Long live the king, who is the priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you and worship you, our King of Kings, our priest, our great high priest, our God.